Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 8th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Jeff Staley. Today, he will be beginning his series on a spirit-born community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us, in Luke and Acts. Today's session number is 11 and is titled, Remembering the Story, Remembering Our Stories. Let's listen in.
Hear me. My name is Jeff Staley. And I'm in my third week here, second week of Bible study. I did Bible study the first week I was here. And this, is in some sense, is a continuation of what I began 2 weeks ago, at least in my estimation. It doesn't have to be a continuation for you. But the title of the 2 weeks I'm doing, I've called A Spirit-Born Community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us in Luke Acts. And this week, we're going to be looking at primarily the book of Acts, although today we will be starting with the last chapter of the book of Luke. The title for today's session is Remembering the Story, Remembering Our Stories, Luke 24:13 to 35, a very well-known story in the book of Luke. This is the story of two disciples' journey to Emmaus. Now, just a little bit about myself. If you read the kiosk up there, not it's terribly important, but it is for me. I grew up on the Navajo Indian Reservation in northeastern Arizona, where my father was a principal of a small mission school. Went to college and graduate school, eventually finishing with a PhD in New Testament at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, and taught at a variety of places. Most recently, I've taught at Pacific Lutheran University, Seattle University. As I said, this is a continuation of a series in Luke Acts. We've been studying the role of the Spirit, and I suppose after last week, when we had a series by Ched Myers on water stories, it's appropriate with all the water problems we're having this week here that we forget about being a water-washed community for a few days, brothers and sisters, okay? We're spirit-born, and the smell of that spirit may get pretty heavy in a few days, but at least, you know, we are a spirit-born community, and what I want to be looking at is what are the marks of that spirit in the Christian community today. As you can tell, the other fun thing is my voice, I'm losing my voice, which is, I'm not sure what that means about the prophetic spirit and what God is trying to tell me, but this is mainly due, I think, to the fact that I caught something, I guess, when I was up at Heart Lake camping overnight with my kids on Saturday night. But there is something kind of nasty going around the village, I've heard. I know the tape ministry person last week had lost her voice, too. So, anyway, as you can see, there's an E on the end of born up there. This is no doubt, partially a pun by whoever figured out the theme for the summer, water-washed, spirit-born. Put those two together, leave off the E, and it, you know, you have a baptismal image, clearly. You put an E on it, and you have a spirit, a community that is carried along by the Spirit. One of the most dramatic pictures of a community, a person being carried along by the Spirit, comes from the book of Acts, as a matter of fact, where Philip is picked up by the Spirit and dropped down alongside a person, an Ethiopian eunuch who is on his way back to Ethiopia, reading Isaiah 53, and then the Spirit whooshes him away again. So, you know, that's kind of the most dramatic picture of being carried by the Spirit in the New Testament comes from the book of Acts, interestingly enough. And we're not going to talk about, you know, whether that's one of the marks of being spirit-born today. Anyway, it's an experience that most of us probably don't have, can't associate very easily with. But there are, I think, a number of other marks of a spirit-born community that we see in the book of Luke and Acts, and I want to reflect on those this week. One of the things that has interested me in the book of Luke and Acts, and let me remark right off that you ought to know that Luke Acts is makes up 1/4 of the whole New Testament, which is rather interesting in itself, that when you compare how much time people spend preaching, for example, on the book, on the letters of Paul, and compare that with how many sermons you've heard in the book of Luke and Acts, there's a big disparity between those two. Paul's letters make up a little bit more than a quarter of the New Testament, and yet we hear much, much more from Paul's letters than we ever do from the book of Luke and Acts. However, in the history, particularly the 20th century, the Luke's spirit theology has played an enormously important role in a lot of denominations. Interestingly, it is only from the book of Luke Acts that we have any information, any knowledge of the Pentecost story, a fairly important festival in the year of the church. Only in the book of Acts do we have the story of Pentecost, which we'll be looking at this week.
Do you have any explanation as to why the attention given so much to Paul versus those?
No, other than I think in Protestantism, it's probably more natural, simply going back to the role of Paul in the Reformation, I suspect, primarily. Yeah, that's what it goes back to. And I will say a few things about why Luke Acts, particularly in Protestantism, has not been quite as important, at least, say, mainline Protestant churches. But back to this issue of, say, well, Pentecost is we only hear about in the book of in Luke Acts. The ascension of Jesus is only mentioned in the book of Luke Acts. Now, the Gospel of John does say, "Don't touch me," Jesus says to Mary, "because I've not yet ascended to the Father." But the only explicit story about the ascension comes in the beginning of Acts. So, ascension, Pentecost. Another important thing in terms of 20th century American Protestantism is a whole idea of the distinction between water baptism and spirit baptism. Again, you see a little bit of that tension in water washed, spirit born. The whole Pentecostal movement, guess where it comes from, where it gets its name? From the book of Acts. Acts has an unusual way of looking at the role of the Spirit in many ways. It is, you sometimes have people who are baptized in water and do not receive the gift of the Spirit for years later. Classic story is in, I believe it's Acts chapter 20, when Paul meets some Christians in Ephesus that had been baptized in John's baptism but had never received the Spirit. So this has raised a classic question for a lot of Christians in the 20th century. What's the relationship between, quote, water baptism and spirit baptism, unquote? So we have a whole charismatic movement that says there is another experience beyond water baptism wherein one receives in some special way the power of the Spirit. Now, what's interesting in that for me is that although the Spirit works in some rather strange ways in the book of Luke, in the book of Acts, there is at the same time an interesting tension between the Spirit's activity and the work of the apostles, or those following the apostles, who at various times authenticate or seem to need to give authentication to the work of the Spirit. That is, quite often you will have somebody who is, you know, who has the gift of the Spirit coming upon them, and then somebody from the church, an apostle, going out and saying, "Yeah, that's okay. That's okay. That's the true activity of the Spirit." So one of the things I want to play with this week as we go through is that the free activity of the Spirit that seems to just willy-nilly drop and do strange things and that need by the early Christian community in Luke and Acts anyway, to give witness to that activity and say, okay, yes, here is where the Spirit is working, not there, whatever. And you get an authentication, a witness by people, interestingly, by men only in the book of Acts. It is always male disciples who are authenticating the work of the Spirit. Now, at least in my understanding, in my Christian faith, there's a little bit of a tension there between the free activity of the Spirit and the fact that some male disciple along the way has to say, yes, that's a true activity, an obvious witness to the Spirit. And I want to play with that tension because I think as we look at a crucial issue in the book of Acts, it has to do with the inclusivity of the Spirit's activity. That is one of the things that Luke deals with, is the role of the Gentile Christian in this new the new people of God, what God is doing, and what is the relationship of this Jewish story to Gentile Christians. And certainly today, at least in my church, I'm a member of the United Presbyterian Church, the issue of inclusivity is a very important issue, one that is splitting the church, or could split the church, and this may be true in a lot of other denominations as well. One of the things that I want to explore in this Bible study this week is, where do you see the work of the Spirit? How do we judge that? You know, how do we deal with those issues, particularly, for me anyway, one of those has to do with the inclusive and exclusive nature of a particularly the work of the Spirit in ordination, that kind of thing. So anyway, keep that in the back of your mind. The other thing is that the way I run these Bible studies, I will raise a fair amount of questions. I think that, at least for me, the Bible is another story that reads my story, that raises questions. I don't see Scripture, at least in my, you know, that I'm always getting answers to who I am and what I am. I think Scripture does give us answers, but in many times it's a way of questioning who I am and what I am about and that journey that I'm going on. So keep that in mind anyway as you come in and out of these Bible studies, that I'm not always looking for particular answers, but in a way, how does the biblical story question our story and our direction? And I think, again, the story of Emmaus' journey is a wonderful place to begin this particular exercise. So, to begin with, then, the book of Luke and Acts, just a little bit of a background. As I said, Luke Acts covers 1/4 of the New Testament. It is the only book in the New Testament where we have, you know, Jesus, the sequel, whatever, the book of Acts. It is the activity now of Jesus as evidence through the Spirit. It's a little bit difficult for us today to read Luke Acts together. The reason is because, of course, Acts is split from Luke by the Gospel of John. It is in the history of the canon. The four Gospels were put together, and in doing that, Acts was split from its first half, that is, Luke. But just to give you a little bit of an idea of the difference between Luke Acts and the rest of the Gospels, Luke Acts, obviously, then, is the longest of the Gospels, although, you know, it's kind of a mixed genre. Obviously, the book of Acts is not a gospel like the story of Jesus. It's a continuation of the story. One of the key things that Luke is interested in is continuation. If you look at the beginning of Luke, Luke is quite clear in tying in the story of Jesus with the earlier history of God's people, or an ancient story. It begins not with the birth of Jesus, but with the announcement of the birth of Zechariah. And of course, it ends, it takes the story of Jesus, beyond the resurrection, beyond the ascension, to the church. So, and the establishment of the new Christian community. So Luke is very much interested in a continuum. Why I like to think of it, the past, and we'll see this when Jesus talks in the Emmaus story, the past, how God worked in Israel's history, particularly, Luke is interested in the role of the prophets. And then how God acted in one particular prophet. Luke has what many see as kind of a prophet Christology. Jesus is the prophet par excellence, the greater than Moses and Elijah and Elisha. Jesus has the same spirit as Elisha and the prophets. The same spirit that was in the prophets of old is now in Jesus. And guess what? The spirit continues. That's the book of Acts. The same spirit that was in the prophets of old is now somehow completely embodied in Jesus and then is in the work and activity of the Christian church on down. Not everything that the prophets did, the prophets prophesied a number of things that they themselves did not actually see come to fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment in this gospel of the prophets. And Jesus himself makes prophecies about the future that he doesn't fully see fulfilled in his own lifetime. Interestingly, one of these has to do with the inclusion of Gentiles, the inclusive nature of the church. Jesus is a Jew, and in Luke's gospel, Jesus only works in Jewish territory. Now, if those of any of you who are here listening to some of Ted Meyer's water-washed stories from last week, and we are not going to talk about being washed in water, okay? At least not for a few days, because of water problems here. You can be thankful that these Bible studies are talking about being born by the Spirit, okay? Not about being water washed, but about the Spirit. Anyway, let's see, now, where was I on that? Lost my train of thought there. Oh, Jesus as the one who fully embodies the Spirit. In Mark, those of you who were listening to the Bible studies last week, I think that Ched Meyers finished with some stories in Mark where Jesus goes into foreign territory. Mark has at least three, maybe four stories where Jesus goes beyond what is typically recognized as Jewish territory. Guess what? Jesus doesn't do that in the gospel. There is one, the Gerasene demoniac, but you know, it's not as clearly tied in with a foreign territory as it is in the gospel of Mark. Jesus does not heal a Syrophoenician's daughter. There is not the emphasis on the foreign Jesus' activity in foreign territory. Where does that happen? Guess what? This is something that the church does, okay? Interesting question here. That is, Jesus, as the prophet, does not complete fully his mission. I mean, in one sense, okay? Guess what? The church, as the embodiment of God's Spirit in the world today, that's why you have the book of Acts, right? Carries out the fuller mission of Jesus. So, you know, an interesting question to keep going on in the back of your mind is, you know, as you look at the scripture doesn't, you know, necessarily give us the answer to every particular question. But in some way, I think, points out the direction in which we are to be going, or the activity of the Spirit. Jesus may point the direction, the church points the direction. Jesus doesn't complete his mission in one sense. The church continues it on. But that's part of the purpose, I think, of the book of Acts, to say, look, the activity of the church is literally the embodiment of Christ's Spirit in the world today, continuing to carry out and ask the question, how is God's Spirit working in the world today? Anyway, so we have a past, a present, Jesus the prophet. The church carrying on that prophetic mission of Jesus in the world today. Now, this particular, the structure of Luke Acts, if you put Luke Acts together as a book, as one book, you get some interesting kinds of pictures. The Gospel of Luke begins with Jerusalem, which, if you think about Jerusalem, know something about Jerusalem. It's a pretty important city for the Jewish people, right? It's essentially, at the time of Jesus, the center of Judaism. In what way? What is it? Why is Jerusalem so important?
The temple.
Okay, most importantly, right, it's got a temple. Synagogues, for those of you that today we call Jewish people call synagogues temples. But in the classic Jewish tradition, of course, there's only one temple. Synagogue is not the same thing as the temple in Jerusalem. What happened in the temple in Jerusalem that doesn't happen in synagogue?
Sacrifice?
Sacrificial, right, sacrifice. There's only one place where the sacrificial system was enacted and carried out. That's the temple in Jerusalem. So, Jerusalem is also known as, got a couple other names for Jerusalem in the Hebrew tradition, Jewish tradition. No one knows what in the world Jerusalem means.
Zion.
Okay, Zion, which is another word. Salem, we know something about peace, but anyway, okay. Zion, another one of those very, very ancient names for this city that no one knows exactly. And it's also the city of David, okay, right. So it's connected with a particular story. If you think about the story of David, what's so significant about David in the history of Judaism?
Patriarch.
Okay, a patriarch, a particular kind of patriarch.
Ancestor of Christ.
Okay, an ancestor of Christ. One of the New Testament, couple of Gospels make this point in genealogies.
He epitomized the monarchy of the king.
Okay,
he's the king of kings.
Right, he epitomized monarchy. Okay. The kingdom. He's not the first king, right? It's always a tricky question I love to ask my students. Who's the first king of Israel?
Saul,
okay. We get Saul in the book of Acts, interestingly enough. But right. But he's the first Jewish king, Hebrew king, who is able to establish a dynasty. Not an easy thing when you're starting out a new monarchy to establish a dynasty. David does that. He is the one who captures the city and turns it, this Canaanite city, into a Hebrew city. Okay, so it's a city connected with an ancient story of monarchy. And then, of course, the question that Christians are interested in, who is the fulfillment of David? That messianic line. Christians, of course, say Jesus is that. And then the temple. What's in the middle of the temple? We have the H of H, right? The Holy of Holies. The Gospel begins. You couldn't pick a better beginning to a story for a Jew than what Luke does, who may be the only Gentile author of the Testament. Lots of questions, some people think he is. If that's true, it's interesting that the only Gentile author of the New Testament picks the perfect beginning point for a Jew, and that is Zechariah in the temple at the time of sacrifice, offering of incense, praying in the temple when an angel appears. Okay, perfect beginning. Okay, get rid of Mark's story. You know, I mean, Luke is using Mark as a source. He says, look, you know, I can do better than that. A lot better than simply John preaching in the wilderness. Let's go back to the city, to the Holy of Holies. Now, after, then of course we get the story of the births, and pretty quickly we move out from Jerusalem. The temple is actually, we see a little bit of this in chapters 1 to 2, because interestingly, only in this book do we have the story of Jesus when he is 12. Only one story, Jesus when he is young. Where is Jesus when he's 12?
Teaching.
Teaching Where?
In the temple.
In the temple. Now, clearly he's not in the Holy of Holies, okay? Jesus is not a priestly family. But the temple is a huge area, huge portal. That's your shopping mall. With the actual temple is only the very center of that, the food court or whatever. But, you know, you have this huge area out there where all kinds of activity takes place. And Jesus is somewhere out there, right, teaching. So, very important that Jesus appears in the temple. Actually, right before that, guess what happens only in this gospel? Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple, right? Where we have the prophecy of Anna and Simeon. So, Jesus is, in a sense, you know, he's pretty closely related to the temple at the very beginning of the story. But then pretty quickly it moves out. So chapter 3 through 9, Jesus is in Galilee. Basically the Gospel of Mark. Luke uses a lot of sources. One of them most likely is Mark. And this basically follows Mark. And then from chapter, in the end of, halfway through chapter 9, we get a very interesting story, the transfiguration of Jesus. We all know that story. It's from the Gospel of Mark. Again, Jesus goes up on a mountain, and some people meet him. Now, who meets him?
Moses
and Elijah, right? And interestingly, only in Luke do you find out the topic of their conversation. It has an inside edge over the other Gospels. They talk about, in the English, it says, they talk about his departure. That's no good. Now, really, in Greek, what they're talking about is Jesus's, literally in Greek, they talk about his exodus. Now, those again who may, if you haven't heard Chet's talks about water washed communities, water stories, might go into the Tate Library and borrow some of those because they're wonderful embodiments of water stories in Scripture. A wonderful, dramatic way of telling those stories that Chet had. Well, he talked a lot about the Exodus story. Here is a story that takes us back. The transfiguration of Jesus takes you right back to Exodus. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. Guess what? Elijah, 40 days in the wilderness. Okay, and now Jesus up on the mountaintop. Just like the spirit that was in Moses, that was in Elijah. Where was Moses buried? Nobody knows where Moses was buried. What about Elijah? Swing low, sweet chariot. Elijah's taken up into heaven. Well, they're kind of setting out the map for Jesus' future. Look, Jesus, you know, this is not the way you want to end your life. This is the direction you're going. We know all about what happens, about strange, unusual things when people get to the end of their life. So they kind of map out the future of Jesus. Then, in chapter 9:51 to the rest, actually, to the chapter, well, I would say 19, I don't know, 48, something like that. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, okay. That's a long, big hunk of the book. It's a long journey. So a huge part of the book, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. It doesn't fit as a very nice story because there aren't many clues that he's on the road. Why is Jesus going there? Because the true prophet has got to be witnessed and to make that proclamation in the city of Jerusalem. The author of Luke Acts, cities are very important, and particularly Jerusalem. Chapter 19 then, 1940 something, we'll say 40, it's pretty close, probably a little bit early. Depending on where you put the triumphal entry, up through Acts, let's see, 8:1. Huge part of this book, okay, putting the two books together, a huge part of the book takes place in Jerusalem or right around Jerusalem. So that's what I want you to show you is that for the author of Luke Acts, the centrality of Jerusalem as not only a port story of Israel's past, but again, this tension, I think, between the free activity of the Spirit and also where the church begins and the significance of the Jerusalem church is kind of a tension here, okay? Say, so, yeah, God's activity works in Jerusalem. It works outside of Jerusalem, but still, Jerusalem is a very important place. The disciples, the apostles, start out from there and go other places. And where does the book of Acts end? You know where it ends? With Paul, we're going to talk about this week. What if Saul were one of us? I can't sing that song. It's supposed to be a joke on what if God were one of us. I can't sing today. Paul is in Rome, right? So we have a new city. So from chapter, and he's got it. Paul takes a long time to get there too, from chapter 19 on. But the last couple of chapters of Acts, Acts ends with Paul in Rome, another city. Well, if you think that the city is only bad, again, if you go back to, if you were to listen to some of Chad's Bible studies, where the city is kind of the epitome of activity opposed to God. Luke has a much different perspective, interestingly. Cities are, for Luke, a center place of God's activity and God's salvation. It begins and ends, interestingly enough. You can think of a lot of social things there about the way cities start in Scripture and what Luke does with them. For Luke, cities are a very significant part of God's activity and God's salvation. Without cities, God's activity is not going to be brought to completion. I won't say that's true of every book in the New Testament. I don't think Mark likes cities, but Luke really does.
Thank you.
Now, just keep that in mind that when we read this story, this story takes place close to Jerusalem, but within a Sabbath's day journey. We're going to read, just go around the group, reading one verse from chapter 24 of Luke through chapter 35. Okay, where shall we begin? Let's start up on top. Do people have Bibles up there? That way we make sure that people up top are involved. You over there in the corner. Oh, this is Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers, you have a Bible?
Yes, I do.
Oh, goody. Luke 24, verse 13. We're jumping in. Yeah, Luke 24, verse 13. I know, it's a Bible study in Acts, but remember, it's one book. Okay, so what's the first 30?
Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem.
And talking with each other about all the things that had happened.
That was good, Chris. How does that make you feel? Not much there. Okay.
While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them.
But their eyes were kept from recognizing him.
And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that they have that have happened there in these days?"
Are we down? Okay, there's Ben in the back.
Okay. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people."
"And how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him.
But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place."
"Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning.
And when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive."
"Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but did not see him." They did not see him.
Let's see here, yes.
"Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared.'"
I I said, let's come and get them.
Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?
Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures.
So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He appeared to be going further.
But they constrained him, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them.
And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and prayed, and gave it to them.
And their eyes were opened, then they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight.
They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? While he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures.
The same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, they found the 11 and their companions gathered together.
Who said, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.
Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had made known to them in the breaking of the bread.
Say the baking of the bread too. Maybe that's right. This is a beautiful story, one that is only found in the book of Luke. If you were to read chapter 24 from beginning to end, you would discover that it's a fairly long chapter, and yet it's extremely repetitive. If you begin the chapter, the angel basically tells the women who come to the tomb, remember, the angel says in verse 6, how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners, crucified, and on the third day rise again. They remembered his words. And then, of course, on this Emmaus journey, these two disciples tell the story, their story, okay? It's their story of the past few days to a stranger. And then, of course, Jesus tells this story again, fascinatingly put in the context of a bigger story, going back to the prophets. And then Jesus, at the end of the chapter, appears to the 11 and does the whole thing again. So even though it's a fairly lengthy chapter, you have 1, 2, 3, really 4 different tellings of the story of Jesus and what Jesus is about. Remembrance, remembering, calling to memory is an extremely important part of what Luke sees as an activity of the Spirit. It's part of, you want to know where the Spirit is going, okay? One thing is to look back, okay, and recount the story of God's activity in the past. Now, this story, I think, the journey to Emmaus is a wonderful parable. It's a metaphor for the whole Christian life. Number one, where are these people going? These two disciples.
Emmaus.
Anyone know where Emmaus is?
7 miles from Jerusalem.
We don't know which direction. 7 miles from Jerusalem sounds pretty good. Okay, why are they going there? He ain't got the slightest idea. Do they know?
To get away from Jerusalem.
Probably to get away from Jerusalem. They have, you know, I used to do this a lot. You know, you're really upset and worried. Your mind is going a million directions. Just get up and walk, you know. Go walk. Get out, see, you know, think and meditate on whatever the problem is. And reflect. Maybe that's all they're doing. We don't know. Well, if you were to pull out an atlas of the Bible, this is what you would find. Let's see. I'm not a great map maker, but it is something as a child that I wanted to be. I couldn't draw, but I was fairly good at copying. And so, you know, this is... Okay. This is the Med Sea, right? Mediterranean Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea. What flows between them?
Jordan.
Okay. Jerusalem is basically at the top of the Dead Sea, right over here, a little ways. Okay, that's easy. Where's Emmaus? Well, it depends. Every map you see will have Emmaus with a question mark. Emmaus here, Emmaus here, or no, Emmaus here. It's kind of fun. I mean, I like this kind of a metaphor for you know, this journey that these people are on. They don't have an idea where they're going. I mean, no one knows where this village is today. They're out there on this journey, going to Emmaus. Why they're going, we don't really know. And no one knows where this place is. Okay? Must be pretty small, whatever it is. When somebody comes along and interrupts their journey with a question, this is a wonderful place for me. Metaphor of a Christian experience. Okay? And, of course, they don't know that it's Jesus asking the question. But their journey nowhere, for no particular reason, in their sadness, is interrupted by a character who we know is Jesus, who asks them a question. What are you talking about to each other as you're walking along? And what do? They begin to tell their story, okay, to this stranger, which is another interesting word. So they tell the story, right, about Jesus, how he was a great prophet, mighty in word and deed, but things just fell apart. We thought he was to be the Messiah, but he ends up crucified, you know. Really screwed us up. And now we don't know where we're going. We don't know what we're going to do. And then, it's at the beginning. They stood still and say, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on? Where in the world have you been? Now, the word stranger here is an interesting one. In Greek, it's the word, that's the word par, oikos. Except that this is a word that becomes a very important metaphor for the Christian experience. In the book of 1 Peter, I don't have a concordance, Greek concordance to look up here with me to look up all the references. But one of a metaphor that 1 Peter likes for the Christian experience is to say that we are all strangers. This is one translation. Oops, we're all strange, that's true too. Some of us stranger than others. Strangers, sojourners. Another translation. Exile. Okay. Interesting. This is the beauty of this. Yeah.
Doesn't this sort of imply that most of the people sort of had the sad feeling? I mean, and that's not true, is it? I mean, these men were followers or had believed in what Jesus had been teaching.
Right.
And there must have been a larger majority that did not believe that.
Right, right. So this is this is why I say they're telling their story.
Their story does not indicate that was the feeling of the populace.
No.
By any means.
No. It's their particular story out of their experience with this person, Jesus. So they use a metaphor a word that becomes a metaphor for the Christian experience. That is, are you the only stranger, the only sojourner, the only exile? Yeah. Who doesn't know what's going on in this city? Of course, the irony is that Jesus, in one sense, he might say the exile, the sojourner par excellence, whose place is not this world in one sense, and becomes the metaphor of Christian experience. But what does Jesus then begin to do? So after they finish their story, Jesus places their story in the context of a bigger one. Okay? What does he say? Well, it begins by berating them. Oh, foolish, how foolish you are. Now, if you are thinking again, if you were to go back and listen to some of Chet Meyer's things from last week where he talked about Pharaoh, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and talking about it's easier to get out of Egypt than to get the Egypt out of us, or something like that, for hardening the heart. But it is kind of the same idea. How slow of heart to believe or to trust all that is all the prophets. So he begins with Moses and the prophets and interpreted to them the things about himself in the scriptures. So he places their story where? In the context of a bigger story. Okay. Which is part of what it means to be a Christian. Okay. Means giving voice, first of all, I think, to our own stories, but placing our stories in the context of a bigger one. So that's what he does. And then, that's not enough, though. Sorry for all the good Presbyterians who, in my Presbyterian church, where we only have communion or Eucharist maybe 4 or 5 times a year, which is horrible. That's not enough, you know, just to hear the story. What does he do then? Where do they recognize Jesus?
Breaking of the bread.
In the breaking of the bread. Which is, folks, just another way of telling the story, right? It's a dramatization. I was thinking last night for the people here this week who are deaf. What a beautiful acting out of the Christian story is the Eucharist. You don't have to have ears to physically hear it. You can see it, right? What is the story about? It's an acting out. It's when they see, when Jesus actually breaks the bread, they say, oh, yeah. You know how it is with kids. It's not the actual hearing it. You got to not just explain it. You have to actually do it, right? To get a kid. Yeah.
Isn't the whole 24th chapter of the kind of a comment on the limitations of story,
yeah,
as something about the past.
Okay.
And the women tell their story and that has no power.
Right, yeah.
And then these guys go back to tell everybody in Jerusalem, and they got their own stories. They're all telling stories, and then Jesus appears not out of the past, but out of the future, and they don't recognize him.
All right.
So they're busy with stories about the past.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, there's Luke doesn't want to divorce the past. The past is important, but right, it's not all there is. It's not, maybe it's an important thing, is it's not enough in itself. Yeah, yeah.
For it's so 5 minutes ago.
Yeah, right, exactly, yeah. And then, notice the other thing in here. Let's see. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road? Now this I like too, because this is that same metaphor which will become, look at my time, an important metaphor in the book of Acts. While we were on the road, this is the same Greek word that we get in Exodus, okay? English, it comes out of you. Exodus is out, the road out, okay? In Greek, the hados means road or way. So here it's a very physical road that they were on. Didn't our hearts burn within us while we were on the road? Or, you know, I think in a way, underneath this is the capital letter, while we were on the way. Now, there's a number of places in the book of Acts. First, I think it's in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, where the way, that is, the hados, is the earliest, the first description of the Christian experience in the book of Acts, is as the way. Before we get to the Christians at Antioch, where those believers, the first place they were called Christians, the first definition or of the Christian experience is as a way. The way. Okay. So here these people are on the road, on the way, which of course becomes a metaphor in the book of Acts for the Christian experience. While we were on the way, what happened? We were just on any old way, and it suddenly became the road, the way, when our lives were interrupted by Jesus and celebration of the Eucharist or the breaking of the bread. Now, I want to reflect a little bit and on the story of the Last Supper in John, in Luke's Gospel. And you go back to, what is it? Somebody, you know, why do they recognize Jesus in the breaking of bread? Lots of scholars have asked this question. Some think, well, it's because when he's breaking bread, all of a sudden they see his hands and the nail prints in his hands, something like that. That's an interesting idea. I don't think it's, you know, who knows. But I think in Luke's perspective, the breaking of bread, you know, takes these people back to another breaking of the bread story. Now, there's lots of them, I mean, two in the Gospel of Luke, but certainly the most important is the Last Supper, which is found in Luke chapter 22. And what is the story of the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, or the Eucharist? What's it a story about? In Luke chapter 22, okay, someone else is going to have to read this, because my voice will be gone. Luke 22, 14 to 19. Okay.
When the hour came, he took his place at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Okay, that's funny. The main thing I wanted there, he's talking about a suffering, and then he also talks about remembrance. Interesting, only Luke, four Gospels, only Luke has the statement, this do in remembrance of me. Now, it also comes up, I'm pretty sure, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the only other reference, interesting similarity here. But it's not in any of the Gospels. Luke, getting back, you know, the issue that Jim raised, the remembrance is an important part of, I think, the work of the Spirit, that is remembering how God has acted in the past can be an important way of guiding Christian communities toward the future. That is, you can remember lots of different things, however, that's part of the problem. But one of the things as Christians we are to remember is, what is it, you know, about the Last Supper that is key? I mean, okay, lots of meals. Part of it is the suffering that Jesus is doing, giving himself for others. Now, the interesting thing is, I want to toss this monkey wrench in here. Jesus goes on to talk about a dispute about greatness. Who is really great? The Last Supper, and of course, the Passion of Jesus, is, among other things, an example of what? True greatness and leadership, right? If you want to know what true leadership is, direction of the church, whatever, read part of this about, it's the one who is the servant, right? The least among you should be the greatest. So the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, is a reminder of, among other things, the true activity of God's Spirit in leadership. You know, what is a true leader? One who acts as Jesus did. Monkey wrench in here. And that is, if you read a little bit further, in here, only Luke, something that Luke adds that creates the tension, a tension that I think we as Christians are still living with. Somebody read, let's see, where else start? Read, actually, let me read 24 through 24 through 30 of this chapter.
Of which chapter?
I'd say I'm 22. Is it 22? 22.
The dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay. Now, what's the tension here? Anyone see a tension, or is it only me? Between the beginning of what Jesus says and where he ends up. What role do the disciples have at the end?
Judging.
Okay, 12. They're on thrones, judging 12 tribes. What has Jesus just said about serving?
To be the least.
The least. Whoa. Interestingly, only in Luke do you have this little thing added about the disciples, the apostles, on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is found in no other gospel. Now, the story about the one who is greatest must be a servant is found in Matthew. And you have, of course, echoes of this in Mark. The interesting thing that really jars me is, oh, what is this thing doing here? In the story of the Last Supper, all of a sudden these disciples are apostles on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. You know? Interesting. For me, anyway, I see this as a real tension between Jesus as the one who serves and is giving up everything, and disciples who, apostles, who are going to be on these 12 thrones. Yeah.
It seems to me, I hadn't noticed this before. It's kind of amazing to me. I'd never noticed it, but it seems like the most explicit reference to why there were 12 disciples.
Okay, good, good. Oh, this is going to be, I'm glad you said this, because this is an issue I want to raise when we go through the book of Acts, is who are the 12?
Yeah.
Who's included and who's excluded? Okay. But this is part of that I see anyway, it's part of the tension in the book of Luke and Acts, is this tension between the image of the servant, I mean, as the model of Christian experience, the one who gives up everything, the least. And then, and the spirit that works that way, okay, at various times, just bebopping down on people that you wouldn't expect. And then at the same time, the apostles who are there, that inner group, yes, judging. Yes, this is the activated spirit. This is the activated. This is not. This is, yeah. Okay. So, that this is a tension that is in Luke and Acts in a way that it's in no other gospel. And it's, in a sense, I think, a tension that we face in the church today. Where is the Spirit leading? Well, just look at the general conference or whatever. Just look at, in the Presbyterian Church, the general assembly met in Albuquerque 2 weeks ago. I've been up here, so I don't know what the world went on. But, you know, is that the direction of the church? Is it individual congregations that are going maybe the same way, different directions in the Lutheran church? You know, where is it? Is it with the hierarchy, the leadership? Is it among congregations, individuals, that, you know, where the Spirit is dropping willingly on people? And what is the tension between them? I think we'd see part of that here. Well, question I'd like to leave you with, since, yeah, we're almost out of time. I think about, and we can pick up on this tomorrow, is in your denomination, can you name, let's say, one or two key disputes that seem to be splitting the denomination, or could? Where does God's Spirit seem to lie in that issue? I think particularly, you know, one of the things that I think Luke is telling us in terms of Spirit's activity, part of it is remembering our past, remembering the story in the past, and using that as a clue to guidance in the future. The problem is, in Luke, when you come to the story of the Lord's Supper, there's a certain tension even in that story of the direction. Is it the leadership of the 12? Yes. Or is it the leadership of the servant? Okay. There's an interesting tension there that I don't think, I'm not sure it's going to be ever resolved in this book. But anyway, you have to go maybe to some other books of the New Testament to find a solution. The book of Acts, Luke and Acts raises some interesting questions along that way. Well, we're out of time. Let me just close with a word of prayer, and you can be on your way. God, we thank you for this chance to study your word, for the questions it raises while we're on our ways, our journeys, sometimes to nowhere, for no reason. You interrupt our lives with questions. We pray that we might, in our own story, remember your story, remember your journey as we go on our way. For it's in the power of the one whose way we follow, we pray. Amen.
Amen.